The word of the Lord from Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And he went a little farther, and he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired man and followed him. And this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated.
Thanks, Rob. So some of you may know that Pastor Rob is a fisherman. Every once in a while, Pastor Rob will tell me, it's been a couple months, obviously, because it's pretty cold right now, but in the summer and fall, he would say, "Oh yeah, I went fishing in the yellow breeches on Monday, my day off." And I have this picture of Rob in the yellow breeches with his waders on, his handmade lure clipped onto his overalls, the sun shining off his head as he expertly flicks his wrist to cast his fly fishing line. To dance over the water, and when he pulls in a fish, I just imagine him, because I think you usually do catch and release, right?
Absolutely. Yeah,
so I just picture Rob holding the fish, taking the hook out, channeling St. Francis as he blesses each fish and throws it back in. This is my picture. Is that accurate?
Really?
Yeah, I figured that was pretty much right on. Pastor Rob is a fisherman, and so in some ways I feel like this maybe should have been his sermon to preach. Because I feel like he would have had just some great stories about the fish he's caught and how he identifies with Simon and Andrew and James and John. I am not a fisherman. In fact, one of the first times that my dad ever took my brothers and I don't know if Nate was there, but at least Kevin and I, we went to a stocked pond because, you know, you're going to catch fish in a stocked pond, right? And so we had all the gear and got everything ready. And I think I'd gone once before with my Uncle Jim, who's like an official angler. Like he knows his stuff. That's what he does. And I caught a fish when I went with him. But really, he caught the fish and said, "Hey, Dave, you caught this fish." Oh, cool, that's great. But the first time that we went together, went to this stocked pond. And I think my dad's thought was, I'd get him a taste of victory in catching fish. And that'll give him the bug, and it'll be all over from there. And this will be our thing that we can do. And it was a great vision, Dad, I think. But that day, at least, I know that Kevin caught fish, and I sat there all day just going, when does this get fun? And I didn't catch a single fish in a stocked pond. So I am not a fisherman. That's not to say that I don't enjoy going fishing. At this point in my life, I like getting up early in the morning and going out to the lake. Last time I fished was on Lake Tahoe, which is just about the most beautiful place in the world to go fishing. And that was a great time with two of my brothers-in-law. But I just don't expect to catch anything. And as long as I have very low expectations for myself, it's super fun. I love it. So I think if Jesus came to me personally to call me to be his disciple, he would not have said, "Come with me and fish for people." Because I would have said, "Jesus, I can't even catch a fish, and they're kind of dumb. How do you expect me to catch people?" I think he might have said something different to me, but to these fishermen that Jesus encounters along the Sea of Galilee, he says to them, in their boats, as they're finishing up their fishing for the day, "Follow me and I will make you fish for people." And many scholars believe that in this invitation, Jesus is really cleverly kind of putting two things together. One being the vocation of the men that he's calling to be his disciples. They are fishermen, and so he cleverly says, "Come with me and I'll make you fish for people." But the other piece that he's putting together with their vocation is a prophecy from the prophet Jeremiah, written down by his pen from the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 16, he writes these words, "Therefore, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will bring them, the nation of Israel, scattered to other nations, when I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their ancestors. I am now sending for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and hill and out of the clefts of the rock." And the intent of the Lord here is to bring his people back for judgment and restoration. To say, my people, I'm gathering you back together to bring you to a place of healing, to bring you back to the land that I intended for you in the first place, to my holy and divine intention for you, restoration. So clearly, based on Jeremiah chapter 16, Jesus is going to call fishermen to be his first disciples, right? Now, I'm not sure if when Jeremiah penned those words, if the mind of the Lord was actually thinking about Simon and Andrew and James and John and thinking, oh, Jesus' first disciples are going to be fishermen, so I'll give this analogy, this metaphor to Jeremiah so that it's going to be a clear prophecy fulfilled. I don't really know. But I know that when Jesus spoke to those men, he saw their vocation and he saw some way to connect with them. And I think he was also thinking about that prophecy. Regardless of his intent, the implication of Jesus is clear. He is saying to Simon and Andrew and James and John, the restoration that God spoke of through the prophet Jeremiah is about to take place, and I want you to be a part of it. That implication is clear, right? And I think that that's why Simon, Andrew, James, and John literally jump at the chance to follow Jesus. This part of it always kind of baffles me a little bit, that they are just so ready and anxious to go that they leave behind their boats and their nets and their futures and their families. James and John literally leave their father in the boat and say, see you, Dad, we gotta go. Now, of course, Mark, in his typical style, doesn't really give us a whole lot to go with here. As I said last week, he uses the word immediately 40 times, right? And 11 times just in chapter 1. So Mark keeps the story moving. He never pauses a moment to ponder the whys. He kind of leaves that to his readers to figure out between the lines. But because we have three other Gospels, we know a few other details about what has happened here and what has preceded this. Luke tells us that on this day, when Jesus calls these first four disciples, he has actually been in their boat teaching to people on the shore, and he has provided a miraculous catch of fish. And so they're out on the lake. Jesus says, toss your nets in, very similar to what he does in Luke at the end of the gospel as well, after his resurrection. But on this day, as he calls them, they've had this miraculous catch of fish. Jesus says, toss down your nets. They do. They bring up a huge load that they can't even handle in the boat. They come back to shore, and then Jesus says, come follow me. And they're like, yeah, we're down. We also know from the Gospel of John that Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, who is one of the disciples called here in Mark as well, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And sitting with John the Baptist one day, Andrew heard his master, John the Baptist, say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew immediately recognized what John was saying. This is the Messiah. And John tells us that he ran right away and told his brother Simon Peter, we have found the Messiah. So they already have an inkling of who Jesus is. And even in Mark, Mark tells us that Jesus has already, since the time of John the Baptist's arrest, Jesus has already come back to this area around the Sea of Galilee, and he has been preaching. And Mark succinctly summarizes the message that Jesus has been proclaiming to the area around the Sea of Galilee. It is, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. And so the calling of Jesus to Simon, Andrew, James, and John hinges on this whole idea. So I think that these four disciples probably had an idea of this message that Jesus was preaching. The time is fulfilled. Repent. The kingdom of God has come near. But I don't know if they really had a clear idea of what Jesus was calling them to, of what their task or their role was going to be. I think they clearly knew who Jesus was. That's why they jump out of the boat. They run as fast as they can to follow him. But I wonder in their minds what they thought they were going to do. I think that as they took time to think about it, they probably would have assumed that they were going to be like typical disciples of a typical rabbi of the time, that they were going to follow Jesus around and support him, maybe begin to teach in the way that he taught and the message that he preached. They figured that they would be his helpers in his career as an itinerant preacher in the synagogues. And maybe they also had a political idea of what Jesus was going to do, because if he was Israel's Messiah, then he was certainly going to bring judgment upon Israel's oppressor, the Roman Empire, and restore the nation of Israel to their rightful place of ownership and leadership in the land that God had given them. After all, that's the job that Jeremiah kind of sort of described for the fishermen about whom he prophesied. There was this political element. So there's maybe a religious idea of what disciples of a rabbi are going to do, and maybe a political idea of what disciples of the Messiah rabbi are going to do. I think that this is probably what Simon, Andrew, James, and John anticipated and thought of in their mind when they said, what are we going to be and do as disciples of Jesus? Maybe these are the ideas they had. Followers of a political leader, followers of a religious leader. But while Simon, Andrew, James, and John would certainly do their share of preaching and teaching over the next 3 years, they were not destined to take on the traditional role of Jewish rabbis. And while their message certainly had profound political implications for the Roman Empire, in fact, all three of them, Simon, Andrew, and James, were all killed, martyred by the Roman Empire. John is the only disciple of the 12 not martyred for his faith and his following of Christ. But the other three all killed by the Roman Empire, tradition tells us. So while their message and their life certainly had political implications, they were not political warriors. They were not military leaders in any way. They were not out for revolution or the military victory of any particular nation state over another. That was not their role. So they didn't really have that religious component of their discipleship that they anticipated. They didn't really have the political component of the discipleship they anticipated. I wonder, as they began to go through these 3 years, what they thought. But again, it all hinges on the message of Christ. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. So Jesus, at least in Mark's telling, starts with his preaching with these words, the time is fulfilled. This word that Jesus uses, or that Mark uses to reiterate what Jesus is saying, the time is fulfilled. The word in the Greek is the word kairos, and you can see this in your worship guide, or your sermon reflection guide as you're following along. Kairos does not refer to linear time, as in seconds, minutes, hours, days, months, years, decades. That's another Greek word, the word chronos. We translate both of those words from Greek to English as time. We kind of put them together in one idea in the English mind. But for the early mind at the time of Christ, speaking in this ancient Greek, there's two different words that have two different ideas of what time is. Chronos is this chronological time, from looking at time from this moment to that moment in the future and how we measure that. But the word that Jesus uses in this phrase, the time is fulfilled, is the word kairos. This is a really significant word in the Christian faith, because it means a fulfillment of time, time coming to its completion. In other words, everything that we've been looking forward to for all of this time has now found its finish, its completion, right? Now, we have these two ideas in English, and it might look something like this. Every morning, Monday through Thursday, Elise and Bennett, my two older kids, and I get up and get ready for school. And so as I'm getting them out of bed and I'm thinking, okay, we have to get dressed, we have to brush their teeth, we have to get their hair done, we have to get breakfast, all the things we have to do, I might look at my watch and say, okay, guys, we're doing great. We have a lot of time. We have 45 minutes to get ready. We can take our time. This is great, right? And then there are other days when I look at my watch as I'm getting them out of bed and go, okay, guys, we got 20 minutes to get ready. That is not much time. We got to go, 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 go. Three-year-olds and five-year-olds do not respond well to that kind of pressure, so I try to avoid those days, but that is chronos time, right? Chronological time. I'm thinking from this moment to that moment, 7:35, when we need to leave the house, there are this many minutes. Chronos time, chronological, linear. But when 7:35 comes around and we have to either leave or be late, I will say, hey guys, it's time to go, right? Now, in that moment, I'm not thinking, okay, how many seconds are left? I'm thinking the time of our preparation has been completed. It's time. Time's up. It's time to go. That is kairos time, the time fulfilled. Does that make sense? So when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he is saying John the Baptist has done his job. The roads are as straight as they're going to be. This event, this moment that all of us in the nation of Israel have been waiting for centuries upon centuries, has arrived. Time's up. It's time. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. So this is where things start to get real in Mark, when we begin to consider what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God has come near. Because the kingdom of God here means the rule of God, the reign of God. And Jesus' message signifies that God has begun to establish his rule on this earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God thus represents the triumph of God's plan of salvation over human sin and demonic opposition. And this is the key, really, this phrase, the kingdom of God has come near. This is the key to understanding everything that Jesus does in the Gospel of Mark, in all of the Gospels, but in particular in the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Brian Zond puts it this way. He says, and this is in your sermon guide, what does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like the sick being healed, the poor being fed, the demonized being delivered, and the dead being raised. It looks like outsiders given a seat at the table and hypocritical gatekeepers given their comeuppance. It looks like forgiveness for sinners and a feast for all. If you can embrace the newness, it looks like a party where water turns to wine. If you resist the newness, it looks like judgment day when the whip comes down and tables are flipped. As Origen of Alexandria said, Jesus is the kingdom in person. I love that. Jesus is the kingdom in person. In other words, the kingdom of God is not just a faraway heavenly spiritual reality. It is here and now. It is where Jesus is. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, is where Jesus is. And everything that Jesus does and says reveals to us what the kingdom of God is like. Amen? So in light of this idea that because Jesus is near, the kingdom or reign of God is also near, what does that mean for the calling of a disciple of Jesus? How does that idea, which is Jesus' defining message, how does that define the calling of a disciple of Jesus, both for the 12 who are called specifically by Jesus and for us today? What is this idea that the reign of God, the kingdom of God, is where Jesus is? What does that mean for us and our calling? What was the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John? What is my calling as a disciple of Jesus? What is your calling as a disciple of Jesus? Well, honestly, it took the 12 disciples of Jesus quite a while to figure this out. In fact, in the whole 3 years that they were with Jesus, they didn't really figure it out. I think that in those 3 years, they still had these ideas that to be a disciple of the Messiah rabbi meant that they would have political or religious influence at some point, that following Jesus was their ticket to the next level. They clearly have this idea in the Gospels. In fact, after following Jesus for 3 whole years, James and John are still arguing with the other disciples about which one of them is going to be greatest when Jesus takes the throne, which one of them is going to sit at his right and his left when Jesus takes the throne. Was that their calling as disciples of Jesus, to be the greatest, to be men of political renown and power, admired and feared by all their subjects? Is that the calling of a disciple of Jesus? And after 3 years, the disciples, when children came to Jesus, still tried to chase them away. Was that their calling of disciples as disciples of Jesus? To protect Jesus from all that was lowly and undesirable? To make sure that he was appealing to the sophisticated crowd that would give them access to the seats of influence? Is that the calling of a disciple of Jesus? After 3 years of walking with Jesus, Peter still died a little bit inside when Jesus tries to wash his feet. Because what is his calling as a disciple if his master is serving him? Where's the hierarchy? How do we define who's who here? Isn't the whole point to rise in the ranks of hierarchy and power? What do I make of Jesus washing my feet like a servant? What is my calling if my master is washing my feet? And after 3 years, the disciples couldn't understand why the rich young ruler went away sad, right? They just didn't get it. Because the religious wisdom of the time said that if you are wealthy, then you are blessed by God. And Jesus seems to say the exact opposite, or at least to say that's not necessarily true. If our calling is not to move up in the world, then what is it? How do we define this? And after 3 years with Jesus, Peter still thought in the Garden of Gethsemane that violence was the answer when Jesus was being arrested. I mean, this is all of his time with Jesus. And still, as The soldiers and the temple guards are coming to arrest Jesus. Peter pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. "You won't take my master." And he is baffled and blown away and completely thrown off when, full of compassion and mercy and forgiveness, Jesus picks up the ear and reattaches it to the dude's head. What do you do with that? Jesus, they're coming to arrest you. If violence isn't the answer, then when is violence the answer? Peter's sense of calling as a disciple of Jesus at that point, by that act, is so jumbled up and confused that he runs off into the night and denies 3 times that he ever even knew Jesus. He has no idea what his calling is at that point. No clue. Everything that he thought about what it meant to be a disciple of a rabbi, of a leader in this world, is thrown out the window because Jesus put an ear back on a guy's head. What do you do with that? And after 3 years with Jesus, Judas Iscariot still thought that money, power, and violence was a better way than the way of Jesus. After 3 years of walking their calling as disciples of Jesus, 3 years after that day on the boat when Jesus said, "Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of people," the disciples still don't understand what their calling is. And it wasn't until Jesus demonstrated once and for all that the power to heal the world is actually found in giving your life away that they understood their calling. That their calling wasn't about a political power play. And it wasn't about religious showmanship or knowledge. It wasn't about a moral code or rising in the ranks or appealing to the wealthy or knowing more than anyone else or being holier than thou. It wasn't about any of that. It was just all about Jesus. And they learned that in the physical absence of Jesus, after his resurrection and his ascension, they learned that in the physical absence of Jesus, their calling was to become the physical presence of Jesus in the world. That the community of faith, the church, was their calling. That together they could do the kingdom work of Jesus and declare with one voice, "The kingdom of God has come near." If Jesus is the kingdom of God, the reign of God in person, then the calling of the disciples of Jesus is also to be the kingdom of God in person. Your calling is to be the kingdom of God come near to your neighbors and friends and family. Our calling as church family is to be the kingdom of God come near to our parish here in New Cumberland. The kingdom of God has come near. And the kingdom is as near as our welcoming hearts at the table that say, "There's a place at the table for you, no matter who you are." As near as we can be, that's as near as the kingdom of God is. And the kingdom of God is as near as a cup of cold water offered to parched lips. It's as near as words of hope spoken to hopeless hearts. It's as near as loving arms embracing a body that has been wrecked by grief and mourning. The kingdom of God is as near as the one who speaks up for the victim of human trafficking, or the unborn baby, or the death row inmate, or the homeless refugee, or the undocumented immigrant, or the gay 17-year-old pushed out of the church, or the sexually abused, or the foster child, or the single mom, or the African, or the Haitian. The kingdom of God is as near as you and me and us. Friends, the calling of a disciple, if you would raise your hand and say, "I don't know what my calling is," here's your answer. The calling of a disciple then and now is not to a moral code or a political party or an activist's rally. The calling of a disciple of Jesus is not a call to retreat from the world in fear. Rather, the calling of a disciple of Jesus then and now is to be shaped in the image of Christ as a passionate member of the community of Christ, bearing witness to the kingdom of Christ. Hear that again. The calling of a disciple of Jesus then and now is to be shaped in the image of Christ as a passionate member of the community of Christ, bearing witness to the kingdom of Christ. We cannot do this alone. By definition, a disciple of Jesus is inherently invested in the body of Christ. As an individual, I am not the body of Christ. I'm a part of the body of Christ. But it is only collectively, when we are together acting together, collectively, as the body of Christ in the world, the presence of the Messiah himself, the kingdom of God. It is only when we act collectively that we are the nearness of the kingdom of God in the world around us. The kingdom can only be near when real live disciples of Jesus show up to love and serve and enact peace in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.